everybody. Good to be with you again tonight. A couple of months ago when I was over here, Brother Darrell asked me a question, and I don't know if he remembers whether he asked what it was he was asking about now. You don't remember? It was about a man you were talking to, and, well, let me just read a passage of Scripture and see if it brings anything to Darrell's mind. If we don't still have a question, then maybe we'll talk about something else, but I'll just read a passage of Scripture, and maybe this will help Darrell remember what the question was. Let's start in the 13th chapter of the book of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wash them with the towel wherewith he was, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now let's pause there and see if that prompts it. Okay, Darrell remembers now. You want to rephrase that question? It's been a couple of months since I heard it.
Well, my brother and his wife.
Brother. Okay, very good. I hope you could hear Darrell. If you couldn't, I'll try to rephrase. Darrell's brother and his wife attend a particular church where they practice the washing of one another's feet during their assemblies together. And they were saying to Darrell that they do this because the Bible enjoins it upon us. And Darrell was asking a general question about that. He and I were standing back in the back of the auditorium talking about this a couple of months ago. Now, what about that? I just read to you our Savior and Lord, whom we follow, washing his disciples' feet and telling them that he has given them an example, that he washed their feet, therefore they ought to wash one another's feet. This is a clear New Testament statement. We've had occasion at other times to talk about the authority of the Bible and how we ascertain biblical authority for the things we do in the assembly of the saints. And it behooves us, I think, at this moment to just reiterate a little bit about that. There are three or four basic ways that we determine what to do. One is when we see a direct statement in the New Testament that enjoins an activity upon us. Another thing is through example. Sometimes examples are given. We just saw that Jesus said he had given them an example, and he also made a direct statement to them that they should wash one another's feet. Also, we have inferences that are sometimes necessary. A necessary inference is an inescapable inference. A necessary inference is not an assumption. A necessary inference is not the same as an inference that we might make unnecessarily, but it's something that would have to be. with a mathematical type of precision. It's an inference that would have to be drawn based on the evidence that we have. If one side of a square is 6 inches, then we know through a necessary inference that three other sides on that same square are 6 inches, because it couldn't be any other way. It's only when an inference is inescapable that it becomes a necessary inference. And then we have the area of expediency also, sometimes in the things that we may do, practice, or in work or worship for the Lord, we would have areas of expediency which may expedite something that the Lord has told us to do. When he didn't tell us how to do it, then how to do something that he told us to do would be a matter of expediency. So that's a little general introduction to the idea of biblical authority, but I'd like to quickly get to this concept of being told to wash one another's feet. We need to distinguish, when we read the New Testament, between matters of custom and matters of law that the Lord was giving for the church. For instance, when we look at the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think this comes into play there. Much of what is said in that first part of 1 Corinthians 11 seems to have to do with a matter of custom of that particular time and place. It's my personal conviction that Paul does not, in the beginning part of 1 Corinthians 11, teach that all Christian women, when in the public assembly or in public in general, at all times and places must wear a veil or an extra covering. At Corinth in the first century, it would seem that the Christian women were putting aside the veil and ran the risk of identifying themselves with the prostitutes who made themselves known in that very way. So Paul writes, in consideration of that custom, the wearing of the veil, which in that time and place, in that particular circumstance, was a thing that Christian women should do. I think we get godly principles from the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 11. Principles like that the head of Christ is God, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and we're to do nothing which would bring dishonor to Christ. We are to try to bring honor to him. The woman is to maintain an attitude of respect and subordination. It's right to be in harmony with customs which are right in themselves. We should not bring reproach on the church by violating customs which are good, and we should never dress in such a way as to become identified with impure people. If we were to apply these principles to the church in our time, we would say that if the prostitutes in our area all carried red purses and they were known by that to be what they are, then Christian women automatically at that point should stop carrying red purses, because they wouldn't want to run the risk of being identified with that kind of impurity. So that same thing would be applicable in our time as a principle, but not necessarily with reference to the matter of a veil itself. God not only doesn't want Christian women to be whores, he doesn't want them to even look like whores. So I think we gather principles, but we can make this significant distinction between matters of custom from first century times and matters of law that would be binding in all times. I don't think it's that difficult for us to really do. And when we come to the principle of foot washing in the first century, we have to recognize that it was a custom. It was a custom that was understood in Bible times as the role of a humble servant. It was very common. Now, we noticed this morning in what we were studying in Brother Bill's class that Jesus pointed out to Simon when he went over to his house to eat. Jesus pointed out to Simon that when I got here, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. Because it was a common custom at that time that water would be proffered to someone to wash their feet. It was a common custom, and it was understood as the role of a humble servant to wash somebody else's feet. And this is not, in the New Testament anywhere, assigned any particular symbolic meaning. I think this is a critical thing. This is not assigned to us as a ceremony. In fact, the Lord does not seem to be particularly interested in ceremony. He's left things about as simple as they can possibly be in the church. He's given to the church very little ceremony. Off the top of my head, I can only think of baptism and the Lord's Supper and possibly the laying on of hands and the appointment of officers. That's about all the ceremony that we actually have been given by the Lord in his church. So he's not real big on ceremony. He's real big on living the Christian life and loving one another and doing things according to the Bible. But he doesn't have a lot to tell us about ceremony. And certainly foot washing was never assigned any symbolic meaning so that it would apply in a ceremonial type way. In the New Testament, it's pictured simply as a good deed. And it was a good deed in New Testament times because it was very helpful. If you walk 30 miles to see somebody in open sandals on dusty roads like they had at that time, and then you got in there, you would appreciate a good foot washing or some water to wash your own feet if somebody wasn't there to wash your feet for you. But you would appreciate that. And a little massage to go along with that, it would be very nice and very refreshing and good. But it was intended as a practical service rather than as a symbolic ritual. And it's just a fact of American life in our time that in the place where you and I live and the way that we live, foot washing is a good deed that is rarely needed in our time and perhaps not always even appropriate in our time and particular circumstances. If the Lord had intended for foot washing to be an actual practice in the assembly of the saints, then he would have provided us with specifics such as how and when and where. But he just left it as a service to be used on an as-needed basis. Now, some of you have washed people's feet. In fact, anybody that has raised a child, I'm sure you've washed your baby's feet and probably your baby's whole body. And others of us have done this at other times. Sometimes it is a very appropriate service. I used to wash my landlord's feet before I was married when I lived halfway between Topeka and Lawrence out in a little unincorporated spot called Big Springs in Kansas. I would often wash my landlord's feet. He was a very old man who could no longer see very well, and he was kind of thick in the middle, and he couldn't bend over to reach his feet. I periodically washed them and cut his toenails at the same time. His toenails were so thick from various fungi that he had, horses that he kept out in the back lot, and I would use the same clippers that we used on the hooves of the horses to cut my landlord's toenails because they'd grown so thick over the years. Undoubtedly, many of you have done this type of service for other people in similar circumstances at various times. And when it is an act of service, then it's a wonderful thing to do, and we certainly should follow in specific and literal detail what the Lord has said there. But in our time and place, it is rarely needed. When somebody does walk 30 miles in open sandals on dusty road to visit us, it would be more appropriate in most of our houses just to offer them the use of our shower, and they could get clean from head to toe, and that would be even more refreshing than a foot washing. When I was over in the Philippines one time and had several layers of mosquito spray over the top of me to keep from the malarial mosquitoes away from me, I finally got to a place after a week and a half or so where I could take a shower. And the man I was with who took a shower right before I did, he said, I didn't realize taking a shower could be a spiritual experience, but it really felt good. We deeply I appreciated the use of their shower much more than if they had just brought out a bowl of water and washed my feet. Now, years ago, a man up in Des Moines, as I entered his house, asked if he could have permission to wash my feet. Lynn was with me at that time, and we've discussed this since. I don't know that either she or I can remember whether I actually let him wash my feet or not. She doesn't know, and I'm not sure either. But I think that I did let him because he felt like that this was a commandment the Lord had given him that he was to do when somebody entered his home. And so I took off pretty clean shoes and definitely clean socks. I'd just taken a shower that morning, and this was maybe noon when I got there. Took off clean clothes to allow him to wash my feet. But it was merely, as I viewed it, a symbolic thing. I did it because he felt that he needed to do this to obey the Lord, and I didn't want to thwart or stymie that. I didn't want to deprive him of the opportunity that he felt that he needed. But it just did not seem to have the same significance as it would have had in New Testament circumstances. And I remember thinking, as I was having that experience, on one occasion, I don't remember if I allowed that man to do it or not, but I have allowed other people to do it at various times sporadically through the years. I remember thinking on one occasion when this was done with water that was not entirely clean that I'll be glad when you get through washing my feet so I can go take another shower. You know, washing feet in our time and place as a ceremonial act seems to sort of miss the point that the Lord was aiming at here. The man in Des Moines, his thought was that the Lord commanded it, and so I'll do it unquestioningly, whether I can see the reason for it or not. And there's a noble thought behind that, but my thought was that the Lord was just enjoining simple, humble, practical service. Foot washing used to be a very kind and appropriate act, and if you and I in our society live in a day when we bomb ourselves back to the Stone Age, it may become like that again. We don't know what's coming in the future. But I believe we can contrast foot washing with baptism and the Lord's Supper and the laying on of hands, ceremonial type things. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the laying on of hands have a specific time or circumstance or frequency determined from Scripture along with a symbolic meaning beyond themselves. The Lord did not give the church much ceremony, and I think that's an important point. In ceremony, the primary effect is not the physical deed itself, but something greater that transpires in the spiritual realm that's only pointed to by the symbolic act. There's a greater reality than a mere washing of the physical body in baptism. The Apostle Peter said so, didn't he? It's not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. God does something amazing when we submit to immersion in water for the remission of our sins. There's a renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's a regeneration. There's a new birth. There's a resurrection from the dead. The changes are real, and they are essential to the efficacy of Christian baptism. There's a greater reality on the first day of the week than the consumption of a little bit of bread and a little bit of the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said he would eat and drink with his disciples at his table in his kingdom, referring to the weekly breaking of the bread in which he is present with his church when the church keeps the Lord's Supper as a congregational act. We are all partakers of the body and blood of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10:16. We are eating from an altar from which the unsaved cannot partake, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. When you ordain a man to the eldership, there's a greater reality to touching that man as you lay your hands on him. There's a greater reality there than just the authority of the evangelist. It's not the authority of the evangelist that he receives, but it's authority from the Spirit of God himself. Paul talked to elders and said the Holy Spirit himself made you overseers in Acts 20, verse 28. This is only done by the agency of the evangelist, and the laying on of the hands is symbolic of that fact. These things are done according to a regular form, and they're done with an effect that transcends the spiritual parameters of the laying on of hands or of baptism or of the Lord's Supper. And in each of these cases, much more is happening than meets the human eye when we observe them. But if we were to practice foot washing as a ceremony, we don't have any information about the times or the frequency or the circumstances other than dirty feet. That's the only circumstance given for the washing of feet, because there's no symbolic meaning to it. And it seems strange to me that humble service would symbolize humble service. There wouldn't be any symbolism there as well. I believe that I can show you that this is not something that the Lord was enjoining upon us for the assembly of the saints by simply flipping over to the fifth chapter of the first letter to Timothy. Where there, Paul is talking about a widow who is a widow indeed, the kind of a woman that can be put on the list for the church to support in a long-term way as she does good works. She has to have proven herself in the past. She has to have a track record within the church. She has to be at least 60 years old. Well, you know what the list says, but I'm especially interested in I'll start in verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of, for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. Now think about the implications of that with me for just a moment. We're talking about women in the church who are widows. Paul is not giving a list of how you become a Christian here. He doesn't say, if she's been baptized into Christ for the remission of her sins, or if she has assembled with the saints on the first day of the week, or if she has observed the Lord's Supper. That's not the kind of list he's giving here. He's not talking about things that happen to come into Christ. He's not talking about things that are done in the assembly of the saints. He's talking about things that are done in the warp and woof of life lived on a daily basis. If she has washed the saints' feet, this shows that it was not practiced in the first century church right along with the Lord's Supper and the singing and the other things that we do in the assembly every time we meet together. If it were done that way in the first century assembly of the saints, then he wouldn't say if she's washed the saints' feet, because she would have been doing it every time she had assembled with the saints when they did that together. I believe this shows conclusively that it wasn't done in the assembly of the saints as a ceremony. It was done on a private, individual basis when it was necessary. And I contend that we still do it if and when it is necessary in our lives. I doubt that there are very many saints here who have not at some point in life washed somebody's feet. But you did it when and because it was necessary, not as a ceremonial act, even though it was unnecessary. So that makes a great deal of difference to me to see what was said about it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's not the same thing at all as something that would be practiced on a regular basis as a part of the things that we do in the assemblies. Now, one time when I was researching denominational churches that are around us in the world, this was many years ago before I was married, I went to a denominational assembly, and the priest there said, at one point in that assembly, he got up and publicly said, "Our Lord taught us to wash one another's feet. The 20th century equivalent of that would be to shine one another's shoes." So he had several people come up from within that congregation up onto the stage there, and he had several shoe shine kits for them to use, and he had them shine one another's shoes right in front of all of the rest of us. He said that that was equivalent to the washing of feet. It didn't seem equivalent to me at all. The only thing was that they both had to do with feet, yes, but it didn't seem equivalent to me, because shining a shoe is, that's beyond the type of thing that would be necessary or needed. Whereas the washing of feet was really a necessary thing back in the time and place that the Lord enjoined it upon his apostles. The equivalent of foot washing in our time is any practical service that really needs doing. It needs to be something that really needs doing and which provides a needed refreshment or relief to the one who is being served. I believe that since we've got, I always go a little too long, but let me just talk here on this same issue about holy kissing, because I think it's the same kind of an issue. We often get the same question with regard to holy kissing. There's at least three places in the New Testament where holy kissing is enjoined upon the saints. Romans 16:16 is one of them. You know it very well. The churches of Christ salute you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Same kind of issue. Just as foot washing was a custom that was already extant when the Lord taught about it, so the kiss as a greeting was a custom that was already in place and is still customary in some places. I have a dim memory from boyhood of seeing footage of Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union, coming off the states, the steps of an airplane down onto the tarmac. Back at that time, they didn't have tubes going right into the airport. You just go down to the landing strip, and then you'd walk into the airport. Nikita Khrushchev, premier of the Soviet Union, walked down off the plane. He greeted President Eisenhower and kissed him on both cheeks, because that was customary where he was. Now, it wasn't customary where I was, and I'd never seen anything like it in my life. The point here is that when Paul the Apostle said, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," he was not creating the custom of kissing as a greeting. It was prevalent at that time. Moses Lard, in his commentary on the Roman letter, said that the emphasis in that verse about the holy kiss was on the holy. Paul knew they would be greeting one another with a kiss. That was like a handshake to us. We know that when we go into public places, we meet people we know, or sometimes that we don't know, when we're introduced to somebody, we greet them with a handshake. Paul knew they would be greeting one another with a kiss. He didn't have to enjoin that. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's the thing he really wanted to make sure of. And in Lard's commentary, he said this was especially enjoined upon the young people of the congregation, that they keep their kissing holy. The point here is that when the custom does not exist, or where the custom does not exist, the injunction about it is not designed to create it as a custom among us. Paul already knew that the brethren were going to be greeting one another with a kiss, so he said, be sure you make it a holy kiss. In other words, if we do kiss, it must be a holy kiss, but we are not compelled to kiss. One time many years ago, we were discussing this over in Illinois, in the old Wood River building there, and Joe Dunn was over from Carlinville that night. He said, with regard to the application of this scripture, "All right, you can kiss my wife, but you've got to kiss me too. You've got to apply it across the board." And that was enough to give all of us pause. We decided we would really consider that issue. I don't know if you know Joe Dunn, but he's not the kissing kind. The greeting of the brethren was designed to be a practical interaction, not a symbolic gesture. Fondness and warmth can be cultivated between the brethren, as well as a sustained purity. And that is very appropriate. That's what we should have, whether we do that holy kissing or not. That, to me, is the bottom line on that whole issue. Foot washing and holy kissing are permissible when consensual, but they are not customary now, and therefore they are not bound on us now. And I thought that it has been a while since Daryl asked that question, but I didn't want to just let it go by the board. Somebody told me Friday night, he's a man that when I talk to him for very long, he always ends up saying something that I think is fairly profound. He just looked across the table at me Friday night and he said, "You don't like loose ends." And I thought, well, that's really true. I had never thought of myself that way, but it's really right. I don't like loose ends. And I end up spending a lot of extra time on stuff sometimes because I don't like loose ends. So I didn't want to leave it as a loose end, and that would be my explanation of the foot washing issue as well as the holy kissing issue. Glad you could all be with us tonight, and every time we're together, we generally extend the gospel invitation. We want to do that again tonight because we never know the hearts of those who are present with us. There may be someone here tonight who is in a particular trauma or trial in their life. Maybe there has been something emotional or spiritual occur, and we can't read that by reading your face or your body language. But we have an invitation song so that if there's anything that you want to personally bring before the congregation, to ask for the prayers of the saints, to place your membership with the congregation, to obey the Lord in primary obedience, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, if there's anything that is appropriate for you to bring before this assembled body of saints tonight, we don't want you to let this evening pass without doing that. So if that is applicable to you, please let us know what it is by coming to the front as we stand together, and Kevin will lead the invitation number.